All right, well, I know we have some fishermen out there, and fishing is really an art of deception. All right, so if you have a really highly skilled fisherman, they can take an artificial lure and they can present it to a fish in such a way that they can deceive that fish into thinking it's something good to eat, and they reel them in. Now, some of you less skilled fishermen, you have to resort to live bait. But you still have to deceive the fish by hiding a hook in there. And as soon as that fish bites, you reel him in. Well, Satan uses a similar strategy to catch people away from God. It's a strategy of deception. And we're a lot smarter than fish, right? So why do we fall for Satan's tricks? And how do we stay safe? Well, that's what John is going to tackle in our passage for today. So if you would turn to 1 John 2, verses 18 through 29, we're going to jump right in. There's a lot in here, so I'm going to be moving as fast as I can. I want to get you guys to lunch, right? So, you know, we have a natural desire to improve. God designed us that way, right? We have a natural desire to want to build bigger, better, and faster, right? And we have a natural desire to be in the know. So because of those natural desires, we are attracted to new things that could make things easier, right? And there's always like this tension between doing it right and doing it fast. So we're looking for shortcuts. And that's all well and good if we're dealing with just the normal matters of life, you know, like building a shed or washing the car or going fishing for that matter. But when it comes to the truth itself, when it comes to the truth about Jesus, when it comes to the truth about God, and when it comes to the truth about salvation, then cutting corners becomes a dangerous, soul-endangering business. And Satan exploits our natural desire to improve, and he tries to lure us away from the truth through enticing deceptions. So how do we stay safe? Well, we're going to jump in. Now, John writes a little bit in a circle, right? He's not like Paul, who makes linear arguments. John bounces around. So that's what I'm going to have to do this morning. I can't go verse by verse. But I want to draw your attention first to verse 26, because this is why John is writing this section. And he says there, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Okay? He's warning us about Satan's fishermen. And these deceivers are trying to lure the believers out of the truth, right? Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we're in a spiritual war. And there's this continuing onslaught of deception that's being levied against the church. And John, of course, is concerned because even true believers can be led into error and then they can suffer for it, right? And so John writes to warn us and then to encourage us and teach us how to stay safe. So that's why he's writing this section, all right? Now, if you remember, last time we were in 1 John 2, he was telling us about the attack from outside. And he told us in verses 15 through 17 that we should not love the world or anything that's in the world. And what he meant by that was the world's system that's opposed to God. And then he said, the world is passing away, along with all of its desires, okay? So we all know that the world is passing away, right? It even seems a little more apparent now when you look out there, how crazy things are. But John now, he turns a corner from warning us about the attack coming from outside the church, and he focuses on the attack that's coming from inside the church. And so we'll jump up to verse 18 now. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour." So John says effectively, listen up. The world's passing away. And then he says, and we are in the last hour. The last hour. And then he uses a term that we see for the first time used in Scripture. He says, Antichrist is coming. And you've heard that. So his audience has heard this idea of Antichrist. And he says, but so now many Antichrists have come, and that is how we know it's the last hour. So this is a wake-up call. There's a lot of urgency here in this message. And we need to talk about Antichrist, right? This topic has been the subject of much debate. What is the Antichrist? Is it an individual person who will rise to power? Is it a system of government that will take over? Is it a spiritual force unleashed in the world? And then we have to talk about the timing of the Antichrist, because that's another debate. Is it a future figure that will come at the end of the church age? Or is it a historical figure that has already appeared at the end of the Jewish epoch with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? Is there an early Antichrist and a later Antichrist? So all of these have been the topic of debate. In fact, there's been so much talk about Antichrist that you would think that that term is all over the scripture, right? But it's not. In fact, it's John, the Apostle John's the only one to use the term Antichrist, and it's only found in four verses. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 1:7. Those are the only places that you're going to find the term Antichrist. Now, there are some other verses that seem to allude to an Antichrist, right? Some associate the desolator of Daniel 9 with the beast of Revelation 13, right? And they say that's the Antichrist. And some say that Paul speaks of Antichrist when he mentions the man of lawlessness that you find in 2 Thessalonians 1 through 12. And there's much agreement in church history that these three are all related, and they're speaking about the same thing. Your view of eschatology, which means your view of end times, will determine how you interpret those verses. And I'm not going to be able to solve the mystery for you this morning. Sorry. Because John is not focused on the Antichrist. He's focused on the many Antichrists who have now come and are led by the spirit of Antichrist. So if we jump ahead for a second to 1 John 4:3, we read this. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world today. So here he equates the Antichrist of verse 18 with the spirit of Antichrist. So John says, you heard Antichrist is coming. And it's clear that John equates the activities of the many Antichrists with the spirit or the attitude of Antichrist, which is already in the world. And we also know who the head of all Antichrist is, and that is Satan himself. Satan is behind all of the rebellion against God and Christ. So effectively, John is saying this, look, church, you're looking for and expecting an individual Antichrist to appear, but you're missing the forest for the trees. There are many Antichrists in the world right now. You're focusing on the details and you're missing the big picture. So, to illustrate, if the president of China announced that he would be invading America at some point in the future, how would you know when that invasion began? Would you be on the lookout for Xi Jinping to show up on your front door? No. You would know the invasion began by the fact that Chinese operatives are arrived and everywhere and active, okay? So John is saying, stop looking for the Antichrist. His agents are here right now, and they're all around us. And then, of course, we have to talk about the last hour. He mentions this twice in verse 18. This is the urgency. It is the last hour, and we know it's the last hour because the Antichrists are here. So here again, there's been a debate on what John is actually referring to about the last hour. Is it the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD? Or is it referring to the second coming of Christ in judgment at the end of the church age? Or does it apply to both events? Well, there's no doubt that John believes that this warning is urgent, no matter the detail he has in mind about the last hour. There's no doubt that in biblical terms and the biblical timeline that we are in the last days that happened with Christ's ascension. And we're waiting for the last big event of redemptive history, which is the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, of course, the last days, they will have last hours. And every year, we're closer to those last hours. But wherever you stand on the meaning of the last hour, there's a much more personal application to consider. The average life expectancy right now for a human is 70 years. So there are 8,760 hours in every year. And that means that if you're an average human, you have 613,200 hours to make use of in your lifetime. No matter how many hours are left before Christ returns, you are personally in your last hours. You don't even know if you will live that long, if you'll make even the average. All right? James reminds us in James 4, verses 13 and 14, "Come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and we'll spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That's your life. You're in your last hours. This wake-up call is as relevant to us right now as it was to those hearers that John was writing to then. So let's not get distracted about the details of the end times, okay? But let's focus on the mission of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. You're in your last hours, the church is in its last days, and the mission is urgent. And we know that because the Antichrists are here. So my first point today is don't get distracted by the details of the end times. Let's focus on the mission at hand. All right, moving on to verse 19. "They went out from us," the Antichrists, "but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us." So this attack is from the inside. The pagan world conducts its attack on the church from the outside. But here, John is focusing on these antichrists who are dangerous because they are conducting an inside job. They're trying to deform Christian truth from inside the church, claiming the name of Christ. Commentator Robert Law says this very well. "The great pagan world fought against Christ with its own weapons, pleasures seductive to the flesh, possessions and pursuits, and splendors alluring to the eye, pomps and distinctions tempting to human vanity. But this enemy fights Christ in his own name, using as its weapon not the passion of pagan superstition, or the sneering pride of pagan philosophy, but the corruption of Christian truth." Now, these people, they left the church, which means that they departed from the faith. They didn't leave to go to another church. They left the faith and the church altogether. Now, you might say, how do I know that? Well, it's simple. At this time in church history, there were no denominations. The church was the church was the church. And if you left the church, you were outside the church. And as we'll see in the next verses, this was not a disagreement over carpet color. This was a denial of the true identity of Christ, and hence they were called Antichrist. And John identifies these people as Antichrist, even though they themselves would have called themselves Christians. Now, in our day, this is all a lot more complicated. We have many denominations. We have whole denominations that are antichrist. And so the false teachers, they can leave and they can go to a false church. They can go someplace else and hide and still call themselves Christians, right? Or they can start a new church and based on their aberrant doctrine, call it Christian, right? That's where all the cults come from. And that's why we need a revival. So I hope you guys are praying for that. But theologians grappling with this complication in the 4th century made a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And that's something that we really need to keep in mind. The invisible church is made up of only what God can see. Those are the true converts, okay? But the visible church is made up of what you can see: buildings, denominations, congregants, and members on the roll call of a church. That's the visible church. The invisible church contains only true converts, people of Christ, right? And the true church can be found all over the visible church. They can even be found in false and apostate churches, but they won't stay there. Just like the antichrists leave the true church, true believers leave the false church. And that's how God purifies the church. So when John says in verse 19 that they went out from us, the "us" in that verse is a reference to the invisible church, the true church. Again, at that time, there were no denominations. So if you were in church, then you were identified as a believer in Christ. So the visible church was made up of mostly true converts at that time. There were, however, false teachers and false converts who gathered with the true church, and they left showing that they were not true converts, all right? They revealed themselves as false converts by leaving. So a true church that holds to the apostolic teaching is an environment that's toxic to false converts. You've heard the term that birds of a feather flock together. Well, that's what happens with false teachers in the church. They begin to influence people with their false teaching, and then they attract other false converts to themselves. They may even influence and trip up true believers for a while. That's the danger. But since true believers can't ultimately be drawn away from Christ, the false converts eventually give up and they leave the church. That's how God purifies the church. The true church is always expelling false converts. That's where they come from. But not because we hunt them down and throw them out. It's not that. But because deceivers, they won't stay in a church that they can't sway. I'll say that again. Deceivers won't stay in a church that they can't sway. So they leave. Now, in this verse 19, we also see an allusion to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's why they can't be led astray permanently, right? In John 10, verses 28 and 29, we see that. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is Jesus talking. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So true believers, they can be led astray for a time, right? True believers can be influenced by false teaching, and I'm sure we all have. True believers may lose their confidence in their faith for a time, but true believers will never stay in that state because no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. No one. So, true believers cannot be ultimately led astray, but they can have very negative consequences from the influence of the deceivers. This is the danger. Believing lies always comes with consequences. Just being exposed to germs, right, can make you sick, can make your body sick. And being exposed to false teaching can make your faith sick. And this applies to young and old alike. Nobody is immune here. So what do? Study your Bibles. Okay? Do you know that the Scripture is the immune system for the believer? That's your antibiotic. Okay? Kids, if you want to stay healthy and grow up straight, if you want to do it right the first time, then strengthen your immune system by taking in lots of scripture truth. Young adults, if you want to order your life for success, if you want to find a biblical mate and experience the blessings of a godly marriage and bring up godly children, then strengthen your immune system by taking in lots of scripture truth. And adults, if you want to lead your families well, if you want to be fruitful for the kingdom, if you want to finish your race well, then keep your immune system strong by taking in lots of scripture truth. The scripture is your immune system from false teaching. Now, before we consider verses 20 and 21, because again, John jumps around, we're going to go to verses 22 and 23, because he gives us some more detail on the Antichrist. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what we see here is the chief heresy. Now, when I see the phrase, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, I say, wow, that's a big crime. That's huge. And the image that I get in my mind is of an act that's so blatant and so visible that nobody could miss it. This is not just robbing the cash register. This is blowing up the whole store. The truth is, however, that any denial of anything that the scripture says about the identity, the person, or the work of Christ is Antichrist. Anyone who embraces any such teaching or seeks to spread it is identified as an Antichrist, biblically speaking. So it's true that this is a very high crime. There is no higher crime. But at the same time, it can be very subtle. It can slip under the radar if your immune system is weak. Any denial of what the Bible says is true of Christ commits the chief heresy and makes you anti-Christ. There is no middle ground. Matthew 12:30 says, "Whoever is not with me," this is Jesus speaking, "is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's no middle ground. And then in Matthew 16:15, Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, if your answer doesn't match the biblical record, then you're Antichrist. No middle ground. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. If you confess the Son, then you have the Father also. You either have Christ or you're Antichrist. Now, that's a hard saying, right? And there's lots of people in the world today who think that somehow they're in a neutral zone regarding Christ. They assume that they're safe, you know, everything's just going to work out in the end. I don't want to get caught up in all that religious stuff. Well, if that's you, then you're Antichrist, because there's no middle ground. You will be found outside the church on Judgment Day, and you will spend eternity in hell. So let me illustrate why there's no middle ground. There are two buses, okay? The first bus is driven by the forgiveness of Christ and is headed for the eternal city. The second bus is driven by the wrath of God against sin and is headed to the city of eternal damnation. That's hell. You are standing on the sidewalk of life, and you think you're on neutral ground. You think, as long as I don't get on either bus, I'll be safe. Things will work out. But then the end comes, and you're not on the bus headed to the eternal city. Well, there's only one bus left, and you will be picked up by the wrath of God. There's no middle bus, and there's no middle ground. But thankfully, you don't have to stay in that condition. That was the whole point of Jesus coming to earth. That was the whole mission. If you will just trust the true Christ, okay, the Christ described in the scripture, then you can go from being antichrist to being a child of God. The bus headed for the eternal city is still taking on passengers. You are exposed to the wrath of God right now. But if you will agree with what the scripture tells you about who you are, and if you will agree with what the scriptures tell you about who Jesus is, and you will trust that Jesus to make you the person who you should be, then you will be immune to God's wrath. And that's only the beginning. Salvation is only the beginning. So if anybody here wants to know more about that, please speak to me or any of the elders. It's our favorite subject. All right, going back to verse 21, John gives us some more clues about who these antichrists are and what they're doing. And he also gives us some encouragement, okay? Because all this hard talk about antichrists, well, it may have made John's audience and maybe some of us here today think that John was telling us that we're not in Christ, all right? Because who of us has not failed on understanding and affirming everything that Christ and that's said about Christ in the scripture? We've all goofed up in that area, right? So John makes sure to say that he's writing to them and to us because we do know the truth. We all have knowledge because we are anointed by the Holy One. This is the Bible's way of saying that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we know the truth because the Spirit confirms it to us. That's how we know it. But this also tells us something particular about these false teachers. They were trading in new knowledge. They were trading in knowledge that was outside of Scripture. They were bringing something to these Christians that was new. And that brings us to the heresy of Gnosticism, which was one of the first heresies to affect the church. And we know that John has this heresy in mind, because if we go to 2 John 1, verse 7, we read this: "For many deceivers," talking about the Antichrist, "have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So these are the deceivers that left in verse 19. And they're denying that Christ came in the flesh. The term Gnostic means knowing ones. Okay? Derek Jeter, not the baseball player, he defines the Gnostics this way. He says, "The Gnostics believed that there was a mysterious or secret knowledge reserved for those with true understanding, leading to the salvation of the soul. Spiritual salvation was of preeminence to the Gnostics because they thought the human spirit was naturally good and that the human spirit was naturally good and was entrapped or imprisoned in the body, which was naturally evil or merely an illusion. Their goal, therefore, was to free the spirit from its embodied prison, and the only key to unlock the prison doors, of course, was the mysterious knowledge that they possessed." That's why the Gnostics deny the incarnation of Jesus. That's a massive heresy, but it's also subtle. Because they would say that Christ is the Messiah. He just didn't have a physical body. Now, John, he squarely refutes this. In his own gospel, John 1, verse 1, we say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Paul, the apostle, was also aware of this Gnostic doctrine, and he refuted it. In Colossians 2, 8 and 10, 8 through 10, we see it this way: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. So here Paul is saying, body indwelt. Christ had a body, physical. Now we even see this Gnostic notion appear all the way back in the temptation of Eve in the garden that we just covered. Satan tries to convince Eve of secret knowledge that God doesn't want her to know. And you see what happened. That's why we're up here talking about Antichrist this morning. So Gnosticism is still alive and well in our time. One example of this comes from the charismatic movement in the church. All right? And I'm not throwing all charismatics under the bus. I'm just saying that this kind of thing thrives in that environment. And I spent a lot of years inside of a charismatic church, so I have firsthand experience with how this works. You've probably heard the phrase, word of knowledge. Has anybody heard that? This is where someone claims to be receiving direct communication from God about a situation in your life. And they come and they say to you, I have a word from God for you. You may have seen TV preachers who sit in front of the camera in an attitude of prayer, and they say, God is telling me that someone in the audience is suffering from stomach ailments, and God wants to heal you today. Well, that's an example of secret knowledge, all right? Many preachers in the movement, they claim to be having direct conversations with God on a daily basis. Now, I'm paraphrasing for Martin Luther, okay? But I love how he dealt with words of knowledge, because it was happening in his time too. He said, in effect, well, if God can speak to you directly, then you should just shut up, because God can speak to me himself. That's Luther for you. So there's also this heavy emphasis on spiritual experiences. And it was taught that in order to have those experiences, you needed to obtain a second anointing with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And this inevitably made Christians who were not having all of these experiences and direct communications feel like they were second-class citizens. You know, I doubted it too. And many people I interacted with were like, why doesn't God talk to us that way? Why don't we have all these experiences? Well, the answer is very simple, because God never said those things. Men said those things in the name of God, either to intentionally manipulate or unintentionally, because they themselves are misled. And the scripture, of course, refutes the idea of secret knowledge directly. In 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, we read, and I forgot to put this on the slides, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. There isn't anything else that you need. The scripture is complete. So that brings me to my second point. Concerning what God has said, there is no secret knowledge. Now, today, Gnosticism is hard to define, all right? Because it's not simple anymore. But it always revolves around the idea of secret knowledge, and it always overemphasizes spiritual experience. So be on the lookout, okay? Now, you probably think, hey, I've never been influenced by Gnosticism. All right, so we're going to test that real quick. All right, now don't answer these questions out loud. Just answer them in your head. They're true and false. Number one, prayer is more important than mowing your widowed grandmother's lawn. True or false? Sharing the gospel is more important than taking a meal to a new mother and father just home from the hospital. True or false? And three, doing sacred work, such as preaching or being a missionary, is more important than secular work, such as accounting or being a lawyer. True or false? Well, here's the scoop. If you answered true to any of those questions, then you have been influenced by Gnostic ideas. All right, let's continue. So how do we defend ourselves against this Gnostic stuff and all forms of false teaching, for that matter? Well, John has a lot to say about that. So let's take a look at that now as we prepare to land the plane. And again, I'm jumping around a lot because John writes kind of in circles. He doesn't make linear arguments like Paul does, all right? I'm trying to keep his thoughts together, and mine too. So back at verse 20, we read this, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." He reminds us of that. That's the first line of defense against deception, is that you are anointed by the Holy One. And true knowledge comes with that anointing. So when did you get that anointing? Well, Acts 2:38 tells us, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the anointing, the gift of the Holy Spirit." Galatians 3:2 says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the anointing? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Ephesians 1:13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised anointing, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And lastly, Romans 8:9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." There's the anointing. "Anyone who does not have the anointing of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him." Now, the Gnostics, they were likely trying to tell the Christians that there was a second anointing. And if you could get that anointing, then you would have access to that secret knowledge. And John reminds us that there's only one anointing, and we receive that from God on the day that you were converted. There's no secret knowledge. God is not holding out on you. And John is equating the anointing with salvation. These are two sides of the same coin. Now, verses 24 and 25, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." What you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, "then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So the second defense against deception is the word of God. The word was preached to them, and now it abides in them. The word is true. Jesus is the word, and the word now dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, the anointing, okay? So John equates abiding in the word with salvation. Again, two sides of the same coin. So if you abide in the Word, then you abide in the Son and the Father. That's salvation. Verses 27, because 26 is the reason why he was writing to us about the deceivers. Now, 27, he says, "But the anointing," you know what that is now, "that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." So all you kids could just drop out of school. No, I'm just kidding. "But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So John here now, it ties abiding and the anointing together with the knowledge of the truth. That's what it means to be saved. He's not saying, though, just to clarify, that we don't need any teachers. Remember verse 26. We don't need people to teach us new secret information. That's what we don't need. We do need teachers who can explain the truth out of the scriptures, like John is doing in this letter. All that God has said to you is contained in his word. There's no secret knowledge. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 confirms this to us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This anointing is a symbiotic relationship between you and God. You abide in Christ, and he abides in you. We see that in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing, especially save yourself. The Antichrist who left the church, they were not abiding in Christ. They were not anointed by the Holy One. And John 15, verse 6 confirms that. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's the end of being an Antichrist. These false teachers, they were not abiding in Christ. And maybe that's why they so readily seek after secret knowledge and greater spiritual experiences. Now, John, he concludes with some simple instructions for us. 1 John 2:28 and 29, he says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So, to avoid being lured away by the Antichrists, John says, you must abide in Christ. And he also says that Christ is righteous, and everyone who practices righteousness, by which he means they are obedient to what the scriptures say about him, those people are born of Christ. So you see again, the scripture is the immune system for your faith. And if you don't want to be ashamed when Christ returns, then don't mess around with the secret knowledge and all of that stuff, but keep your nose in the book. Keep abiding in Christ. All right? And that's really the main point of this whole section of Scripture. Abide in him. That's John's message for you this morning. Abide in him. It doesn't matter what the end times are going to be like. It doesn't matter if there are false Christs in the church. You're immune to them if you're abiding in Christ. You can never be snatched out of a Father's hand. You're abiding in Christ. So don't be led astray and don't worry. Whatever happens, abide in Christ. Now, I want to end here with a quote from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And since he has an English accent and I can't do it, it always sounds very smart. But he says this, if you are abiding in Christ, in a nutshell, this is Ferguson, in a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. In other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected to what we do with our Bibles. So if you're abiding in Christ, then you're filling your mind with God's word. That means that you're studying your Bibles, you're daily praying, you're reading daily, you're praying daily and often, and you come to church to hear the word preached. If you're abiding in Christ, then you are allowing what God says to override your own will. I know that's a tough one. You are obedient to what the word says, even if you don't understand why God says it. And if you're abiding in Christ, then you know that your affections are changing. That was probably the first thing that happened to me when I got saved, is I had new thoughts, and they were from the Holy Spirit. I knew they weren't mine. The things you used to like that were opposed to God's word are growing less and less attractive to you. And the things that God loves, those are the things that you love more and more. That's what happens as Christ transforms you. So, beloved, all of you in Christ, let us not be concerned so much with the details of the end times or the identity of the Antichrist. Rather, let us be concerned about the mission of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's get as many people on the bus going to the eternal city as we can. Study what God has said in His Word and make sure you compare what people are saying in the name of God to the Word of God. Keep your soul's immune system strong. Let's concentrate on being a true church where the saints can come to be refreshed, the lost can come to be saved, and false teaching cannot survive. To Christ be the glory. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful to you for your word and its warnings. And Lord, those warnings are only good to us if we heed them. So I pray, Father, this morning we would heed that warning to be on the lookout and that we would obey you in learning about you through your word and not through secret knowledge, but abiding in you that we might lead others to Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who think they're in a neutral zone this morning, that they would realize that there's no such thing. The truth is the truth, and it will hit you in the face when you die. I pray, Lord, that they respond to the truth of Jesus Christ and that you graciously save them. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.